It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 will be beginning in verse 14 this morning, and we'll go down through verse 23. I'm going to talk to you today about the God of Hesed. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her a roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness or hesed has not forgotten the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord God Almighty, I thank you for this Lord's Day. I thank you for the testimony of baptism today. I thank you for the testimony of your work as we are on mission. I thank you for the testimony that we've offered in song. And Lord, I thank you for this portion of your word where we see your commitment to your people in ways that it's hard for us to even believe. Oh Lord, in our best moment of thinking about what it means to say you are a God of goodness and grace and mercy and covenant faithfulness and loyalty, we've never scratched the surface. But may we scratch a little more today. May we be filled with a sense of wonder at who you are and what you're doing among your people. By your grace, because of your grace, and to the glory of your grace, I pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about in chapter 2 the amazing oneness of the gospel, that there are these barriers that we normally set up, and the gospel obliterates them and builds a family from all kinds of people. The Jew-Gentile distinction that was so prevalent in that day with the name-calling and the looking down at one another was obliterated in the gospel. In the gospel, one who would look at the other and say, "Dog," at one time, "get away from me, you cruel, hateful person." Now look at one another in Christ and say, "Brother, A beautiful, powerful word when we understand what it means. Even as we heard in the baptistry this morning, gospel oneness is amazing. And in chapter 3, he says that is an unfolding of the mystery of the gospel. Something that has become clear, that was God's design and God's plan and God's purpose, becomes so clear in Jesus Christ. And he builds to offering a prayer. In Ephesians 3:20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power," his power, "at work within us." To him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. You know, I've often thought about how that verse could hang over my life. I grew up had no interest in Christianity, came to faith when I was about 19, almost 20 years old, and just thought, if I could just, you know what it means to be a Christian, and if I could just have some godly friends, I could just deal with this issue in my life. And I've seen every step of the way as I stand here before you this morning, that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we could even ask or think. Sometimes we ask or think, I know this would be best. But in the end, we see, and we will see, that his way is always best. He's always doing more than we could have ever come up with on our own. I love it when people I grew up with find out that I have become a pastor. I would was not voted most likely to become a pastor in my high school. I didn't have a godly reputation when I met Judy. But here we are. Here I am. Ephesians 3:20. This far more abundantly than we can ask or think is a powerful descriptor of a particular day in the life of this Moabite girl that finds herself indigent. As Ruth received what she had longed for, and then more than she had longed for, and then more than she had longed for, and then more than that, and more than that, all in a particular day, there is this reversal of what was going on in her life that can only be described as she wanted this much, and God poured out an avalanche of his blessings. She went out looking for grace. See, she was a part of a family. We find out it's at the time of the judges, a time where there was no king in Israel, the Bible says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and her family was an example of that. There was a God's discipline in Bethlehem, in Judah, and they say, well, we can go out and find food in Moab. We can be fed in Moab. And here are these people from Bethlehem, a place called the House of Bread, a place that was promised by God to his people. And they leave that for the enemy of God's people. And so they leave the House of Bread to go find bread. And in this act of going into Moab, pretty soon her sons are married to Moabite women. That was forbidden because, not because of anything to do with ethnicity, but because they worshiped false and foreign gods. And so here we have in the first five verses of the telling of this story, her husband, Elimelech, who led her to Moab, is dead. Her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they are dead. And here they left Bethlehem empty, they thought, to be full. And now they are in Moab and they are completely empty. Now they know what emptiness feels like. No provider, no protector. She tells these two daughters-in-laws, Moabite women who had married, go back and try to make the best of this. Go find a husband. And one of them goes, but one of them, this girl named Ruth, stays. And she stays not only making a commitment to Naomi, but she makes a commitment to Naomi's God. She speaks in covenantal language, acknowledging that she is following the God of Naomi, the God who poured out his blessing and kept his promise in Abraham and raised up a people. And now here they walk back to Bethlehem. And it seems when they get to Bethlehem that Naomi, who left to get full, is now so thin and weathered after 10 years of being away that she's not even recognizable. And then people are saying, well, if that is Naomi, and she brought back a Moabite girl, they have nothing. They have no one. Women in this cultural context who had no power were abused constantly and taken advantage of. But Ruth, this courageous woman, says, at least let me go out into the fields and glean. In other words, let me go out as a beggar. Let me go out and get some scraps so at least we have something to eat. In Ruth 2:2, she says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Let me go out and look for favor. Maybe there's a field owner who obeys the law and leaves the edges for me to glean so I can get something to bring back. And in Ruth 2:10, that has happened. And she tells this landowner, a man named Boaz, that she asks, why have I found favor in your eyes? You see, he's allowed her not only to glean around the edges, he's invited her into more than that. So already in the very beginning, she has experienced far more abundantly than what she was asking or thinking. And now we come to a lunch. A lunchtime marked by the extravagance of grace. But it's only the beginning. The extravagance of grace in this lunchtime becomes an avalanche of grace. Another way to describe it is this word that we're going to attempt to get our hands around today. Well, that's saying too much. The word is too incredible to get our hands around. We're going to think about this idea of hesed. But first of all, in verses 14 through 16, we see that communion satisfies. Look with me beginning in verse 14. Remember, Ruth has already been allowed unusual access. Boaz, this landowner, has already told her she doesn't have to bring water. She can drink water with his reapers. They will provide it for her. He's already told her that he has given her protection and put the word out not to harm her. And then we come to verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers. And he passed her roasted grain, the food that was prepared that day. And she ate it until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. Now, think about this. This is an undeserved privilege. There are a couple of things we see about the character of Boaz just as it starts. One is that Boaz is eating with his hired reapers. That was something that was hardly ever done. But this was a man of such character where those normal boundary lines are erased. But not only that, Boaz invites this Moabite woman to come to the table and eat with them. And what does he give her? But bread and wine. Vinegar wine. Why does he do that? Oh, this story is being told in such a way that's always calling us to think about the story beyond the story. You see, this story is going to end up, and she's going to be used for this line that leads to David, and ultimately she's going to show up in the genealogy of Jesus. And Jesus is going to offer all of his people his body and his blood, the bread and the wine. But here at this time, she doesn't see all that. She doesn't even know what we know about Boaz and his significance. She just knows what's happening on the ground. And now here she is at a table with the owner of the field, eating with his reapers. All of this breaks the cultural norm. And all of this is what the gospel does. The text of the story is always prompting us to think beyond these events, beyond to the larger story that it's telling. And all of the things that in that cultural context were thought to bring satisfaction were gone. She basically has no family. She has no husband. She has no children. She has no job. She has no resources. She has no one to take care of her. She is actually taking care of Naomi. But the text tells us that she is satisfied. That this communion with Boaz, this invitation, this being treated like a member of the family has led her not only, it's hinting, to be satisfied with the bread and the juice, so that is a reality, but there's a satisfaction she's experiencing beyond all of that, even so much so that these newfound blessings have led to a problem. The problem is she has food left over. She's got a space problem with the amount of food that she's going to end up taking back. And the text is full of this sense of irony. Here she is. They've gone back to Bethlehem. Here she's indigent. Here she has nothing. Here she goes out, hopefully to take home some scraps. And now she's at the owner's table, full to the degree that she can't even finish her food. And we're going to see, the text tells us, she takes these leftovers home and gives them to Naomi. Oh, man. I think about how often we are to label problems and how so many of our problems are good problems that we are privileged to deal with. She's privileged to think about, what do I do with all these leftovers? What do I do with all this food? We've got space issues here that we're sorting out as a church and making a plan about. And what are we going to do this? What are we going to do this? And I just always want to stop back and say, it's a privilege to be figuring that out. It's not really a problem. It's called a blessing. It's called a blessing that we're trying to sort out how to be faithful to. There are all kinds of ways we can try to do that, but it is a privilege to be making those types of decisions. Look at verse 15. We see not only has she received undeserved privilege, but we see that these blessings in her life are purposed. Verse 15, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." This is grace. He's inviting her in farther than the law would necessitate. Boaz purposes to bless Ruth, this Moabite beggar. He says, and do not reproach her. And then in verse 16 he says, and also pull some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her. In other words, not only are we not rebuking her for going right along behind you and picking up the best of what's left, but you're to throw some out purposely for her to glean. These are purposed blessings. Undeserved privileges and purposed blessings here. And do not rebuke her for it. Why is Boaz blessing Ruth like this? Well, one way to read the story is to say, well, he likes her. It's a budding romance happening here. We know how this story ends. He's taking a fancy to her, and so he's doing this. And while there may be some truth in that, that's not what the text is emphasizing right now. It's something else. Boaz is called a worthy man, and he tells us himself that what has moved him to have favor toward Ruth is hearing about her faithfulness not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's God, who is his God. He believes that she is a person of faith who desires to be faithful to the covenant promise. And he is a man who desires to reflect God's covenant promise, God's love, God's faithfulness. He wants to reflect God's loyalty. Deuteronomy 10:18 says about God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 24, show grace toward the foreigners. And it says that if you do, you'll be blessed. Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the foreigner and he upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And so Boaz sees this needy woman who has cast her lot by faith with the true and living God. And he looks at her and says, "Foreigner no more, I invite you in. I will care for you. I will have mercy upon you. I will be loyal to you. I will show you the love of this great God of love." And Ruth discovers the heart of God through the hands of Boaz. Boaz is reflecting the God who has purposed himself to pour out his mercy and to give undeserved privileges to needy people who have come to him by faith. In other words, as you're going to see, Boaz reflects God's hesed. Verses 17 through the first part of verse 20, hesed awakens. Look with me in verse 17. We see the plenty that God is pouring out experienced. Verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Now the text makes much of Ruth's work ethic all along the way. But the picture here is, not only is she going right behind, not only are they leaving stuff for her, now she's gathered it all up, and now she's on the threshing floor separating the grain from the husk, even past the evening when she stopped working. And what she ends up with is an ephah of barley. This is after it has been separated the grain from the husk, which is some sense of like 30 pounds of threshed barley. Now, she must have been a stout woman to carry that home. 30 pounds of threshed barley? Verse 18, "And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned." Can you imagine the look on her face? She also brought out and gave her what food she had leftovers. She says, "Listen, Naomi, I've got takeout. This roasted grain is good." She gives it to her. "There was more than I could eat." And gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. She's satisfied. Naomi will be satisfied. Do you see what's going on here? The picture here, this historical event, is full of irony. It's almost humorous that God says, "This is the extravagance of my grace, my hesed." Here comes this woman, and she walks away from her home with nothing, and she's hoping to maybe get a day's worth of food. And a few hours later, she's got the prime spot in the field. A little time later, she's at lunch eating with the owner and the reapers. A little later, he's giving so much easy for her to pick that she ends up with 30 pounds of barley, and that would have been enough for about 3 weeks of food. And now we see her walking home, weighted down by this 30-pound bag. I mean, do you see it, God? God says, "This is what I am like. This is what I can do." Now, none of this was seen on the ground as even being possible. This was just simply, "I hope I get a little. I have favor." Well, she found favor, and then she found more than that, and more than that, and more than that. This was far more abundantly all above all that she could ask or think. And I want to imagine Naomi staring out, waiting for Ruth to come home. And Naomi is desperately hoping that they have enough food, maybe for a day. And she is desperately hoping, and she's filled with a sense of anxiety, because the text keeps reminding us that a single woman out in a field of beggars is in a dangerous place. So Naomi is hoping she doesn't come home bruised battered, exploited, taking advantage of. And she sees this sort of large image walking toward her. And it's large, not because the person is large. As she comes closer, it's in view. There's a 30-pound bag, and that's Ruth. And Ruth unloads the bag and then says, you know, I've got this food left over here, have it. What she must be thinking, what is going on here? And she says in verse 19, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. She's full of a sense of wonder. And then she says this. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked and said, the man's name with whom I'm worked is Boaz. And now they're experiencing this plenty, but this triggers Naomi because she starts putting some of the pieces together. The story beyond the story that something may be going on here bigger than they ever thought. And this provision is proclaimed by Naomi. Look at verse 20, the first part. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, that is Yahweh, the great covenant God, whose kindness, or it's the Hebrew word hesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead. Why does she say that? Well, providing for them is providing for the ones that her husband and her daughter-in-law's husbands can't provide for anymore. But this provision, when she hears who it was, she knows is even beyond the fact that this is provision of food. Naomi is awakened by a fresh encounter of hesed. By the way, that's the answer to her prayer. In chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi prayed for her daughters-in-law this, may the Lord show you hesed, kindness, favor, love. But none of those words quite do it. You see, Boaz is providing what the deceased husband could no longer provide. A point made emphatic in the next few verses and the next chapter. Hesed. Used around 250 times in the Old Testament. Most in reference to God. Kind of like this, Psalm 13:5. But I have trusted in your hesed. Psalm 69:13, but as for me, Lord, my prayer to you is for a time of favor in your abundant hesed. God, answer me with your sure salvation. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his hesed endures forever. Lamentations 3:22, because of the Lord's hesed, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. It's almost impossible to come up with an adequate English equivalent to this powerful word, of which one scholar writes, it is the defining characteristic of God. Carolyn Custis James writes about Naomi's hesed awakening, and she says this, awareness of God's unfailing hesed for her breathes new life into grieving Naomi's soul. The Naomi we encounter hereafter isn't thinking of herself. She is focused on her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and so becomes a hesed giver too. Now think about that. You remember her at one time? She never turned away from God. But she was struggling to cling to God, but she was clinging. And there she stood, remember in the beginning, if you were with us, with Ruth right beside her, and she said, I left full and came home empty. And the word means I came home with nothing. But now God has worked in such a way. She no longer considers Ruth nothing. No, Ruth has been the instrument by which God has shown her that He is the God of hesed. So, I've said the word a lot, but what does it mean? Well, you see how significant it is, how powerful it is, because it's translated in all kinds of ways. In fact, we don't have time for me to read you all the possibilities of the way to translate it. But let me give you a few. loving kindness. This is the Coverdale translation of the word. It predates the King James Version of the Bible, and it is a word that was made up by Coverdale, the translator, because he knew that there was not a word that fit it, so he jammed two words together, and he comes up with the word loving kindness. It's often translated steadfast love, covenant love, unfailing love, kindness, favor, goodness, unyielding devotion, covenant loyalty, unswerving love, unending faithfulness, covenant grace, loyal love. You see, when you keep jamming words together, it's because Hesed is all about mercy, devotion, grace, love, covenant, faithfulness, all of these things. You see, these things are what represents the character of God. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this: Hesed is God's loving kindness, the consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, one-way love of God. Michael Card wrote a book on this word, Hesed, and he was trying to come with a simple definition, and he came up with this: when the person from whom I have the right to expect nothing gives me everything. Fits really neatly with Ruth and Naomi. What right do they have to expect anything? Nothing. They go out as beggars, hoping that she won't be turned away because she was a Moabite. But here this Boaz, the landowner, he just gives and gives and gives and gives. And now the one who was empty is full. So full that they can help make others full. Ruth experiences a reflection of God's Hesed in the Hesed of Boaz, and she becomes a Hesed giver to Naomi. You see how powerful it is? Perhaps my favorite of all, though, is Sinclair Ferguson, who says, it's God's deep goodness expressed in His covenant commitment, His absolute loyalty, His obligating of Himself to bring to fruition the blessings He has promised, whatever it may cost Him personally to do it. Now, here's what I want you to see. These aren't just descriptors and definitions. They are the character of the living God for you and for me. They are the reality of how God interacts with His people. If we are God's people, then we are recipients of His loving kindness, His steadfast love, His covenant love, His unfailing love, His kindness, His favor, His grace, His goodness, His unyielding devotion, His covenant loyalty to keep all of His promises, His unending faithfulness, His covenant grace, His loyal love. That is His commitment toward us as His people. Don't think about this in terms of definitions and descriptors where we're trying to get some category straight. Think about this as the shower of the character of God's love based on His covenant promise and the gospel poured out upon every single believer. Now, this is what we experience. This is it. The reluctant God, the God keeping you at a distance, who, okay, you did this, I'll save you, but I don't really like. Crush it, it's an idol. It's not true. If you are God's child, you're the recipient of all this imagery. His deep goodness has come to you. And I love the last phrase of the way Ferguson explains it, because it's really important, because we know where Hesed comes to the clearest picture. He says, whatever it may cost him personally to do it. If you and I are going to truly understand Hesed, this covenant love, this steadfast love, this loving kindness, this loyal love, this covenant grace, we have to peer upon a bloody cross with the sinless Son of God hanging on it. Whatever it cost him. And we have to look at an empty tomb because he did not pay a penalty for his own sin, for he had none. So the grave could not hold him when he paid the debt for his people in full. To go back to Michael Card, when the person from whom I have the right to expect nothing gives me everything. When God the Son takes on human flesh and is crucified, dead, and buried for us. And raised for our justification. And at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us at every single moment. We don't have the right to expect any of that. But that's the reality. That is the Hesed of God seen most clearly through Jesus Christ. And it is who He is for His people. Hesed awakens. Calls us to see everything through new eyes. You and I are never to look at anything apart from the lens of knowing the Hesed of God. Hesed acts. Look at the second part of verse 20, down through verse 23. Naomi said to her, can you imagine the kind of grin on her face? Can you imagine her recalling her? Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. And now she says, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Now we'll get more into that as the story unfolds, but God built a mercy into the law. And that mercy said, if one of your relatives, let's say, has to sell their property and in a crisis situation, then you come in and you buy it back for them. If you're a close relative, this is what you do. You redeem their land for them and give it back to them. If they are in a situation where they've become a slave, you're to buy them back from the slavery and set them free. If they've been murdered, you are to be involved in seeing that avenged. But also, if a woman has a dead husband and no children, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, Leviticus 25, verses 48 and 49, there's an obligation of the next of kin to be a substitute, if possible, to marry and to have a child. See, this promised child is a big deal in this community of people ever since the initial promise that a child will be born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. This lion is being chased throughout the Bible, and we know in a way that they don't that this is what's going on. That line is being fulfilled. But there would be a kinsman redeemer who would step up. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. That would have been several months. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter. I love it, recognizing the goodness of God, all this provision, including a potential redeemer. Her eyes are open with the Hesed of God. They've been awakened. She's re-experienced it. And then she says, verse 22, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Do you see that concern is constantly there? Everything to raise up the amazement that this is happening. Verse 23, so she kept close. It's the word cleaved. Same word used for leaving father and mother and cleaving to one another in marriage. So she kept close. She cleaved to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley harvest, the end of May, and the wheat harvest, the end of June. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And that makes us think in two directions. It makes us think, that's just what she said to do. I will be with you. I will live with you. But it also reminds us that there's this thing that has come up, that there is a redeemer, a potential redeemer. And that it seems there's more to come as we learn the story. And we're going to see, they're going to see something of the story behind the story. It sort of is pregnant with that sort of feeling here as it says that she lives with her mother-in-law. But what you see here is that this hesed, it acts. It redeems. That's what it does. You see, the story behind the story is that this birth of the child that she will eventually have by this kinsman redeemer who's going to end up being Boaz is of the line of Judah and is ultimately going to provide King David. There will be a king in Israel, and that line leads to King Jesus, and Ruth is a part of the unfolding of that story. That's the story behind the story. And so it's so all the more powerful when we think about how this has everything to do with us. Brothers and sisters, communion satisfies. When you and I obey Him by coming to His table, what represents His body and His blood, we are there not because we deserve it. It is an undeserved privilege, but it is also, what did we say was happening here? A purposed blessing. God's built it into the rhythm of our congregational life together that we would come to the baptistry and we would be recentered on the gospel. We'd come to the Lord's table for those who have been scripturally baptized and we'll recenter on the gospel, and we will be reminded that what ultimately satisfies us is Jesus, one who was the bread of life, who said He is the living water, who shed His blood for us. It is the bread and the blood that satisfies us as well. But also, we see that hesed awakens. You know what Paul says in Romans 2:4? He said, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God's kindness. And the word leads us is a strong word here. It means that we didn't just wake up one day and decide to repent. God has overwhelmed us with His sovereign grace. We could honestly say God's hesed leads us to repentance. We experience the plenty like Ruth did. We are to proclaim the provision of God like we saw Naomi doing. But hesed acts. Oh, there is a Redeemer. The Redeemer. The one to which this Redeemer points to. And for the rest of our life, we have to say, it is good. No matter what happens, if you are in Christ, it does not erase the good news. So there's no circumstance that you and I can find ourselves in that we can't say, ultimately, it is good. You remember when Jesus stood up in the synagogue, scandalized everybody? He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the language in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Because He has anointed me, that is Messiah, to proclaim good news to the poor. Then what does He say? He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He, at the end, He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What does He say? I've come to be the Redeemer. I've come to set free those who are oppressed. I've come to give liberty to those who are imprisoned spiritually. I've come to do this. The Scripture is fulfilled. The Redeemer has come. Hesed acts. And it is good news. You know, there's a lot of things that happen where we think, you know, I can't even explain that. And a few things I've experienced in ministry. There's one of those things I read about. It happened in the 1980s here in Kentucky in Trigg County. There was a man and a woman named Frank and Elizabeth Morris. They had one son, and his name was Ted. And Frank was a bivocational preacher who also worked at UPS. And there was another young man named Tommy Bagaji, and he was drunk driving, and he killed their son, their only son. And they did everything they can to see him prosecuted. and dealt with. But they also, when he got out, invited him into their home, invited him to church, told him that they forgave him and they wanted to love him. And he couldn't even understand why they would do anything like this. And they said, not only that, you're above adopting age, but we want you to think of yourself as our son. And we will treat you as a son. So almost the rest of his life, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he would call them, go to church with them. Frank baptized him. He served at the church with him. And they treated the young man who had killed their only son, ultimately, after the justice system ran its course, as their son. And he talks about how that kind of love, he can't explain, but it transformed his life. And we think, you know, what is a word for that kind of love? Well, there is a word. It's hesed. When the person from whom I have no right to expect anything gives me everything. If you are in Christ today, that is your story. And it will be forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord God Almighty, oh great God of Hesed, Lord, we turn to you, for there is nowhere else to turn. You are God and there is no other. You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone can satisfy our deepest longings. You alone can show us what love and mercy and faithfulness and loyalty and covenant promise really is. And you alone can redeem us. Oh Lord, help us know that this powerful picture we see unfolded in this book is to point us beyond it. To see that we are those that it's almost impossible to believe, that there's a great sense of irony that we who had nothing in Christ now have everything. And it's nothing but your sovereign grace. We have no claim on it. But it's grace, it's mercy, it's love, it's faithfulness, it's promise, it's hesed. And we thank you for it, and we ask you for the strength to reflect it in this world.